Well, will you turn then to James chapter 2, verse 24 to 26, and you will find little James in his little letter on page, this is new to me, this new translation, so I'll have to look it up myself. It's on page 1216. It just could be that if you are new to these things, this may seem a little bit complex, but it isn't complex, as you'll discover as we go on. I've got a controversial text, and I've got a curious title, The Faith That Works, and I'll try to explain both in the course of the next few minutes. My text is verse 24, 25, and 26. We're going to be talking about a very famous Bible woman today. She doesn't seem at first to be a woman, a famous person, since she was a prostitute, but she became a great believer and a pattern for people ever after. So James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's controversial because Paul in his letters said we're saved by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let me explain straight away what I'm not going to talk about. The normal theme when you see something like a title, The Faith That Works, is that we're talking about the working out of a living faith in a consistent lifestyle. And that's a very important theme, but it's not what I'm going to talk about this morning. You get that in Paul's letters. You'll find when you get to know Paul that the first half of some of his shorter letters is all on what you believe, how you become a Christian, and then the second half is on how you work it out. Thankfully, I'm talking to a group with a living faith. Those of you I know have a living faith, and I know that you are working it out, both in the church and at home and in other ways. I want to consider this very important matter, which is called justification by faith. It's the great rediscovery of the Reformation, and it's at the center of all living Christianity. Luther said the church stands or falls by it. And if denominations like the Church of England are at the moment declining, it's because of a lack of understanding and preaching of justification by faith. It means that I'm saved or justified or put right with God by faith alone. Now, that's open to a great deal of misunderstanding. When I say I'm saved or justified by faith alone, what I mean is I'm saved or justified by Christ alone, and that all that I'm asked to contribute to my forgiveness is to trust what he did for me on the cross. I do hope that's clear, because if we just say justification by faith alone, it looks as though faith itself is meritorious. Do you find your friends coming up to you and saying how lucky you are to have faith? You see, that's a gross misunderstanding. Faith is a response to what God has done for us in Christ. So it's Christ on the cross who provides salvation for us, and all I have to do, and this is very offensive to many people who want to do something great for God, all I have to do is to say thank you and trust him. And you get that in many of the great hymns, don't you? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. I want to look at one more misunderstanding before I go on with what I want to say this morning. If you say you're justified by faith alone, some people misunderstand that to suppose you're saying you're justified by the faith, being orthodox, believing the right things, going to church and signing up. And I think probably that's what James means in verse 19b. Do you see verse 19b? You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He's being ironic there, of course. He's saying, yes, you believe the right things. You know that there's only one God and not lots of pagan gods. And believing the right thing about God doesn't save you, because even the devil, the demons, believe that. It's quite important to realize that the devil and all his demonic hordes are theologically orthodox. They know the truth. They know that Jesus is Lord. And in generations past, not I think so much today, because churches are now empty, but when I was young, the Church of England was still pretty full in many places, but full of what you might call nominal Christians. That is, of people who did believe what they were told to believe, but had no saving faith that you could see. St. John's Sub Castro in Lewis was the church where my parents took me and my brother. I'm glad to say it's a church that's come alive since then. But in those days, it really was very dead. My parents were God-fearers, and we went every Sunday. And I suppose the church was pretty full. I imagine there would be about 150 people there. And you would say that they were many of the respectable people of Lewis. And I think if you ask most of those people if they believed the creed, for example, that we said every Sunday, they would say, of course, everybody believes that. We all believe that at St. John's. But if you were to inquire, do they have a living faith, I don't think many of them unfortunately did. I don't know. But those I did know, looking back, I realized they didn't. I think of Ida. Ida was 103, as we two boys thought when we were young. She can't have been, but you know, she was one of those women that looked permanently about 90. And, of course, in the days when I was a lad, you called everybody Mrs. or Miss. It was all very respectable. So she was rather unusual that we boys at the tennis club had to call her Ida. And she really was she was very eccentric, but you couldn't help liking her. And one day, many years later, when I had a day off from St. Helens, I went down to Lewis, and I heard that Ida was in hospital, and it was quite clear it was the end of her life, and so I called on her. And I said, Ida, would you like me to get you a Bible so that I could read to you from it? Oh, no, I don't want any of that kind of thing, thank you. Now, that was a big shock to me. You know, I mean, I suppose I did realize what it meant, that those people who went to church in those days didn't necessarily have any personal faith at all. And there was Ida, you know, the acme of respectability, known and liked, I think, by everybody in the town. And yet, when it came to it, and of course she had this illusion that she wasn't dying. I'm sure many of you know that. If you visited the sick and dying, they have this idea that all is going to be well and they're going to be better in a week or two. And it's quite clear to everybody that they weren't. And I remember the shock of it and how I couldn't get through to her at all. Well, I do believe that the church was full of people in those days like that. It's not our business to judge them. The Lord knows their hearts. But though they had an orthodox faith and they believed all the right things, and many people don't do that today, yet they were nominal. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say that if you don't preach the gospel to the normal Christian congregation, in the next generation you will have a nominal generation. And I think there's a great deal of truth in that. In other words, we can't take anything for granted. We have to preach the simple gospel of Christ dying for our sins, even to a regular Christian congregation, or in the next generation their children will be nominal. I think, for example, of the Roman Catholic priest, a young fellow who used to play hockey for the town. And I was quite a good hockey player in those days as well, long, long, long ago, and I could scamper across the grass. And he and I became great friends in Sevenoaks. I was the parish church curate. He was the Roman Catholic young priest. And we used to have tea together once a year on his birthday. And we talked a great deal about saving faith. He had had 7 years theological training. And I could not get him to understand faith as trust. To him, faith meant faith as belief in certain things. And he had been given a brilliant theological training. He had it all absolutely in his head. It's strange, isn't it? I could not get him to understand that you had to turn that into trust in a person, in Christ, and that faith in all these great truths was not enough. Now, I'm going to leave that, but that's one way in which justification by faith could be misunderstood, and I think was misunderstood in those days. Those pews are now empty, aren't they? And that's what the media see. When they say the Church of England is declining, what has happened is all those nominal people and their children have disappeared. They see no reason to go to church. I think, personally, it's a healthier situation. What the media do not see today is the new life that is growing everywhere. And St. Helens is not alone in that. You may rejoice in being in a living church, but there are living churches everywhere. And the media haven't yet caught on to that, and they don't like it. And they look at a church like Holy Trinity Brompton, and they label us all as happy clappers, don't they? I remember in my last year as rector of St. Helens, I forbade the students to clap, which was naughty of me. But I didn't want some journalist to come in and say, they're all lunatics at St. Helens, they're happy clapping. Now let's get down to business. I am worried about this. Let me tell you what I'm worried about. Then we'll look at this whole matter of how we start right in the Christian life, which is justification by faith. I'm worried about Sunday school children who make a sincere profession of faith in the wonderful classes, for example, that Talia's teachers give us here and in many other churches. And yet, we find that later on in their teens, they don't follow the Lord, and it looks as though they've never really been converted. I'm worried by the hundreds of people who have been to evangelistic crusades in this country and made a sincere response to someone like Billy Graham, have gone forward, have gone into follow-up classes for a few weeks, but in the end, the gap between that and joining a church and living the Christian life proves too big, and they're not Christians today in any shape or form. I'm worried about the people who respond at a guest service. I spoke at a guest service at St. Luke's Wimbledon last Sunday morning, just 2-3 days ago. And I guess there were some people who were impressed by what was said and made some kind of response in their heart. The question is, will that turn into a really true beginning? So that's what I'm interested in this morning. Not how we go on to live the Christian life afterwards. There's lots of instruction on that today, I think. I'm concerned about starting right. You know those shoes that used to be called Start Right? Well, I'm concerned in starting right as a Christian in a church where you're told all the right things, in a Sunday school where you learn all the right things, in a guest service where you're told all the right things. And I'm not talking about the parable of the sower that says that later on tribulation or the cares of this world may interrupt our growth in grace. I want to say, how does it go wrong at the beginning? I think I've made the right beginning, but I haven't. All right? That's what I'm concerned about. Now, our friend Rahab is going to help us, but I've decided to leave this blessed woman until the end, when we shall discover why she was a heroine. She will come in at the end of the story. Let me put it in this way. And I found, by the way, I made a fool of myself here, so don't laugh. I decided that saving faith is a married woman. So that's my illustration. And she is never seen in public without this, which I'm going to tell you. Then I discovered there were three things she was never seen out in public without. So really, she's a married woman who has three husbands, and that's not right, is it? So will you forgive me if my illustration doesn't work? But you'll get the idea as we go along. So saving faith, I'm going to call a married woman who is linked indissolubly with certain things. And I'm going to mention three. They're very simple, but I think they're very, very important. And if she is not linked with these things, it'll turn out that she wasn't saving faith at all and was never really married. All right? Forgive me if the illustration is a bit bizarre, but you'll see it as we go along. So first of all, she is always seen out with open confession, with confession. Will you turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 10? And that is on page 1140. It's a lovely little sentence. It's a Hebrew sentence in the sense that Hebrew poetry and a lot of Hebrew prose is in the form of parallelism. That is, a sentence is given and then another sentence is given that says the same thing in a different way. It helps to interpret it. So we're not having two different things here, the same thing said in different ways. Verse 10 of Romans 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified. That means is made right with God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, friends, to be justified and to be saved is exactly the same thing. So these aren't two contradictory things, they are complementary. What is being said here is that the person who believes in their heart will confess with their lips, with their mouth. But do they? Obviously, I can confess with my mouth without believing in my heart. And many of those dear people, and they were good people who went to St. John's Castro when I was playing games under the pew with my brother, many of those good, respectable people who went to St. John's Castro did, when they stood up to say the creed, believe what they were saying, unlike some church leaders today. But did they believe in their heart? Did it get to the heart? So confession without faith, obviously, is ridiculous and inadequate. But what about believing in your heart, being a secret believer, and never confessing in public? Now, I'm not talking for a moment about those people in very difficult situations, for example, in China today and in Islamic countries. There are secret believers in those places who dare not name the name of Christ. So let's forget them for a moment. God knows how to help them. I'm talking about us who live in a free country where we are quite at liberty to confess Christ. And I'd like to give you my own, since I don't know many of you who've come now to St. Helens, and it's lovely to meet new people, if I may give you my own very, very small testimony, because it might help you with your children. I went off to a Script Union camp aged 15 in the war. We all had to go to camps in the war to pick up potatoes and so on. I think it was pretty farcical. I don't think we helped the war effort much. The farming camp that I went to had the job of cutting down trees. I don't know how that helped the war effort. And I was a very miserably naughty 15-year-old, and I cut a tree down that fell on the head of the owner of the forest on the very first day and was nearly sent home in disgrace. But you know what boys of 15 are, left without proper supervision. Fortunately, it was only a sapling, and it didn't hurt him. It took his hat off, but that was all. Now, Christians took advantage of that and ran many of these camps, and there I heard the gospel for the first time, which I'd never heard at St. John's Subcastro. And as far as I know, that's all I can say to you, there and then, age 15, I loved what I heard and I believed in my heart. But when I went back to school, like so many other people, I found it impossible to get out of the grip of the peer group pressure that was upon me. And so I wasn't known as a Christian at school. I think I was a Christian. I really don't know. Then, because everybody had to, I was called up. I went into the Navy. I served in the Mediterranean Fleet. And I remember one Sunday, and God alone knows how this happened, because I was nowhere spiritually. I was playing squash in the Junior Officers Club with some young friends. And we were having a drink after it, and I found myself confessing the name of Christ before them. How I had the courage to do it, I have no idea. How I had the experience to do it, I have no idea. But I can remember to this day, walking back to the dry dock where our ship was being amended, I can remember walking back to the dry dock in Malta that sunny day, and my feet didn't touch the ground. That is, I knew then that I was a Christian. Now, I don't know where I was really converted. Was I converted at camp or not? I can't tell you. What I do know is that Romans 10 is true. That to believe in your heart, but not to make a confession where it is difficult to make it. You see, it's not difficult to come to church and say I'm a Christian, is it? The question is not saying at Sunday school, Talia, I made a confession of faith. That's not difficult, is it? Because Talia is sympathetic and everybody else wants to do the same thing. The difficulty comes at school, at college, at work. Isn't that right? That's the test. I take it that in the very early church, baptism was the normal place of confession. And that was jolly hard for a Jew to undergo. I have to say, don't misunderstand me, I have to say that I think baptism in the West today is not really very costly. All the relatives turn up and nobody thinks it's a great stand for the faith, do they, today, by and large. The two baptisms I remember at St. Helens in all my 38 years, when I doubt if there was a dry eye in the church, were two Jewish students. All I remember of it was, on the Thursday of the week before one of those boys was baptized, his parents said to him, if you go ahead with that on Sunday, it will kill your grandmother. That's fairly tough blackmail, isn't it? And I can remember to this day both those lads being baptized, and I suddenly said to myself, Dick, that is what it must have been like in the first century. When Christianity wasn't respectable, when, as still today, if you leave your Jewish family and become a Christian, you are cast off. That was costly, wasn't it? Far more costly than anything I've ever had to do, or you ever had to do. Is it really costly to confess to your pagan friends that you believe Christ is the only way? That's the kind of thing I mean, you see. Or when the clergyman is on television and he's under John Humphreys or something like that, is he willing under that cross-examination to say, no, there isn't any other way to God except through Christ? That's what I mean by confession. Confessing the unpopular things today that are politically incorrect, and there are so many, aren't there? And I only know that test, not when I come to women on Wednesday, but when I'm having my hair done or whatever you do, or go to your golf club or whatever you do, and there you meet your very attractive pagan friends. who are often very nice people, aren't they? Often very much nicer than us. And they think you're stupid. That's the time. And if we don't confess right at the beginnings, I think it really has to be done right at the beginning. If we don't confess, we will find that we didn't start right and we simply fade away. There is no excuse for no confession in this country. There may be every excuse for a poor peasant Christian in China today who will find themselves in labor camp if it becomes known at the supermarket that they are a Christian. That's quite a different matter. Second, sorry that saving faith has so many husbands. Secondly, she is always married to repentance. And I want to turn to Acts 20:21. Acts 20:21. This is very elementary, but it isn't elementary, actually, in practice, as I've discovered. Now, in Acts 20:21, Paul is telling people what he had taught. He'd had a faithful ministry. He hadn't shrunk from declaring people what was profitable, as he says in verse 20. And in verse 21 of Acts chapter 20, page 1120, Paul says, I testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't found your place, don't worry. Just listen to those two things. Paul said, I testified of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he never did one without the other. So he didn't ask people to repent of their sins without trusting Christ, because that just makes you mournful. But he didn't ask people to put their faith in Christ without repentance. They're always married. Now, I'm afraid, I think, that in some evangelistic crusades, people are called to faith without an adequate call to repentance. Let me tell you one of the most vivid memories of this in my whole life. In the early days of my time as rector here, the Bank of England Christian Union was far and away the most powerful Christian union in the city. There aren't many powerful ones today. And in those days, there were often tiny little groups who met in the basement once a week to pray together. But the Bank of England was run by an extraordinary woman. She's still alive. She was very high up in the bank. And I would say their average meeting was 200 or 300 people. And I was regularly asked to speak to them. And one day, I was asked to give an evangelistic talk. And it was an unusual time. It was just an ordinary talk that I gave about the cross of Christ. But it was one of those occasions you never forget, because God was really present in a quite unusual way. Everybody was conscious of it. God was speaking to people's hearts. A very tall man, 30-ish, bounded up to me afterwards. I later learned that he was extremely gifted, that in those days he got double promotion every year. And he had every gift in the book. He bounded up to me, and obviously God had spoken to him, and I wanted to lead him to Christ then and there. Have I got to do this before I can put my trust in Christ? Well, I said, yes, you've got to turn away from all wrong things, but I should put your trust in Christ now if I was you, thinking that if he didn't, he'd soon forget. No, I can't do that. And off he went. Well, I thought, there's another we've lost. Now, whatever it was, and I can't remember, I don't know even if it was particularly serious, he went back home and put a certain thing right, which was his particular repentance. I thought that he was just delaying everything. And he immediately, without any further instruction, became a living, born-again, converted Christian. And he became a beacon in the Bank of England. He actually was ordained later and has just retired from a most fruitful ministry in the West Country and is carrying on with his wife a ministry of prayer amongst the churches. A quite remarkable man. Some of you may meet him, John Simons. If you do meet him, remember him, remind him of that day in the Bank of England, and he will certainly remember. Now, I learned a great lesson, you see. I wanted to cut the chrysalis and let the little thing out. And as you all know, if you've got bug hunters as children, if you cut the chrysalis, the little butterfly will never learn to fly. As you see the little chrysalis trying desperately to get out, you mustn't help it, because it's in the struggle to get out that it learns the strength with which to fly. And we mustn't help people who are going through the throes of repentance. I think we have been all too quick to give comfort and say, well, all you need to do is put your trust in Christ, leave all that until later. But in that case, that would have been fatal. And I'm just so thankful I didn't. Turn to Luke 15. At the preaching conference last week, I had a bunch of 35 outstanding young men. It was a real joy. One of the exercises we do is to look at a famous chapter like Luke 15. You know, the three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, and work out what is the fundamental theme of the chapter. And it was interesting, actually, with these 35 young preachers, all very able, really, they couldn't get it. It's often the simplest things we don't see, isn't it? And the theme of the chapter is in verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man, and I prefer the word, welcomes sinners and eats with them. The theme of the chapter is that God welcomes the sinner. But he does not welcome the sinner unrepentant. And so in every story it is made clear. Look at verse 7. Just so there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And he has to put that in there because, of course, sheep don't repent. So this illustration doesn't fully work, does it? The shepherd went and brought his sheep back, but, I mean, sheep don't know what repentance means. So he adds that in verse 7. And, of course, the third story is the one where it comes out quite clearly, where the father does not go into the far country to seek the son, but waits anxiously for the son to return. And the son has to come back with a very, very humiliating repentance, doesn't he? It is a glorious truth that God welcomes sinners, isn't it? It's the glorious truth of the Bible. Otherwise, we'd never be in heaven. But we must add, he welcomes sinners who are repentant. In other words, he will not welcome us if we have our hands in our pockets and say, well, we can come in, even though we haven't put anything straight that was wrong. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian martyr in Germany, used to call that cheap grace. And there's a lot of cheap grace floating around in the church, where people are offered everything without really any repentance. I want you to beware of it. And yes, children can understand repentance. It's very important that they should. And that you shouldn't cut the chrysalis. Repentance is important for all of us, and without it, there's very likely to be a false start. What about the third? I'm sorry about another husband, but there it is. My illustration fell apart this morning. Saving faith is always married to, thirdly, obedience. Now, I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. That's right at the end of the New Testament. It's a lovely little letter, and you will find it on page 1219. And we face an extraordinary fact, which, by the way, I think is very interesting as we come to understand the variety in the New Testament. The letters of the New Testament are complementary, not contradictory. I just say that because one or two of you may have sons at university or reading theology. And there's a great movement in theology at the moment to say that there are several different Christianities in the New Testament. I believe that to be a deadly untruth. But what there is complementary ways of looking at the same faith. Now, when Peter, in writing about saving faith, writes, he doesn't use the terminology of the Apostle Paul. He talks about obedience. It is, to him, synonymous with faith, and I'll explain why. So, look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God, he's describing a Christian, the sanctification of the Spirit, which means setting us aside for God, now Paul would have said, for trust in Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. And Peter says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. That's how we start. And you'll see exactly the same thing in verse 19 of chapter 1. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Just turn to that. That's even clearer, I think. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your... Now, what does it say? Somebody just read it out to me. By your obedience to the truth. Now, isn't that an extraordinary phrase? Not your belief in the truth, your obedience to the truth. Very profound, that, isn't it? The truth has a moral imperative in it. You see, you often hear people, especially the more chattering classes, the more intellectual people, say, you mustn't blame me for what I think. I have my own convictions, and I don't agree with yours. And it's just a matter of intellectual agreement. This is my faith, and that's yours. Now, it isn't quite like that. God's truth has within it a moral imperative. It actually challenges the mind and the conscience. Most of us know when we hear the gospel truths that we're being challenged by something that will not only change our thinking, but will change our living. And we don't like it. So Peter talks about obedience to the truth. Truth demands belief, but it also demands obedience. You see, when the Israelites first heard that thing, do you know the little metzitzah? Some of you may live where Jews live. You know, where Jewish people live, there's the little metzitzah, the little tin thing outside the front door. And inside that, they touch it as they go out of the house, and they touch it as they come into the house. And inside, a little tiny little bit of vellum. And on it is written, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." Now, supposing you heard that for the first time. You're a pagan. The pagan loves many gods. I recall being in a hotel room in Hong Kong, where the calendar had a different god for every month. And you can see these little red lights, can't you, shining in the great flats in Hong Kong, the little family idol. You often see it through the window. Now, supposing you've got several gods you keep in with, the god of finance, the god of fertility, and so on. Suddenly you hear the message, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You see, it's not only a message to be believed, but it also demands obedience. It means I can no longer have a divided heart amongst all these gods. God demands everything. And that's what we hear when we hear the gospel. There is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. He demands the whole of your heart or nothing. Or nothing. So it is an intellectual truth. I could write an essay on the unity of God, and so could your children who are at university reading theology. But the question is, are they willing for the implications of only one God? Obedience to the truth. You'll find that constant. I just find it fascinating. That is not a different Christianity. It's the same Christianity, but it's a complementary way of saying the same thing. That faith means obedience. It's the old row they had in America in Christian circles some years ago, whether you could have Jesus as your Savior and not have him as your Lord, and the answer is you can't. Jesus is Lord and Savior, and I cannot take his saving benefits, Lord Jesus be my Savior, if I don't at that moment submit to him. So important that, isn't it? When those brave Allied armies, I went to see the Normandy beaches with a friend a couple of years ago. So you really ought to go if you'd never been. When those Allied armies landed on the 6th of June 1944, they were going to be saviors of the people of Europe, weren't they? They came to liberate. But they could not liberate Europe without being Lord. They had to defeat the enemy first, correct? You can't liberate without first of all defeating. Christ has to defeat all the powers that keep me in bondage and ultimately will send me to hell. Christ has to liberate me from those in order to save me. He has to be Lord in order to be Savior. And my response must be the same. Well, we sometimes take a little time to understand that, of course. But we need to say, don't we? Right from Sunday school onwards, right from childhood onwards, Jesus does not just give gifts, but he makes demands. And surely in all relationships it's the same, isn't it? Must be. Well, my time is gone, and I shall be in trouble if I don't stop, so let's turn to our dear heroine, Rahab. And she is mentioned twice in the New Testament, and she is praised for the same thing, though the two verses are different. First of all, in James 2:25. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now turn back two pages to Hebrews 11:31. And here she is celebrated not for her works but for her faith. As you will see, they're the same thing. Verse 31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, that is in Jericho, because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. Well, now, time has gone. Let me tell you the story very quickly if you don't know it. Rahab lives in Jericho, a pagan city, and it is being besieged by Joshua and Israel, the armies around them. And Joshua sends some spies into the city to find out what the defenses are. And the spies go knocking at the door of Rahab the prostitute. Of course, if you tell this to teenagers, it's a rather risky story. But actually, of course, they're not going for the usual favors that Rahab gave. It's a very shrewd thing for the spies to do. That's where all men go. And so they won't be noticed. So they go in there so that they won't be noticed. However, some hours later, the king and his messengers arrive on the door, say to Rahab, "You've got some spies of the enemy here." And she says, "No, sir." And she says, they've gone off again. And so the king and his messengers go off again. But supposing the king's messengers had searched her house, actually they were hidden up in the roof under the flax. If the king's messengers had searched the roof and seen two ankles sticking out of the flax, how long do you think Rahab would have lived? She'd have been taken down to the public square and lynched, wouldn't she? In other words, what we're being told is she risked her neck by welcoming the spies. It's really a very, very common story, isn't it? I don't know if you ever read the story of General Sir John Hackett as a young lieutenant in Arnhem. He was desperately badly wounded, and an elderly couple of aunts and an old man, a brother of theirs, took him into their house. Have you ever read John Hackett's story? You have, Liz. It's a wonderful story. And they took in this young man, and of course they were quite out of their depth in dealing with all his wounds, but they looked after him as best they could, and he recovered. And as he peeped out of the window, as a young lieutenant, he peeped out the window and saw the Nazi soldiers guarding the high street, walking up and down. I mean, it was as close as that. I mean, this must have been repeated many, many times, must have been in war. If, when he peeped out of the window, the Nazi soldiers had seen him and come in, those aunts would have risked their lives, wouldn't they? They risked it because they believed that the Allies were the winners. Although it didn't look like it because Arnhem was a disaster. Rahab risked her life because she believed that God was the winner. And if you read the story in Joshua 2, she has a whole chapter to herself, by the way. So she must be some woman, isn't she, in the Old Testament. It says she said to the spies, "I believe your God is the only God in heaven." In other words, she was a believer, but she put her neck on the block. As it happened, John Hackett, then just a lieutenant or a captain, became commander-in-chief of the armies of the Rhine, and he went back to see the aunts when they were very old, which was rather a nice ending to the story. Let me finish by saying this. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? Rahab never went to a gospel meeting. She never signed up for Christianity Explored. She never attended a guest service. She knew nothing about these things, whatever. All she knew was that the God of the Israelites was the real God, that's all. She had no opportunity to express her faith, though she did tell the spies that she believed that their God was the only God. She expressed her faith not with words, not with an open confession, not by coming to a service, not by signing a card, not by baptism, not by any of these normal ways. She showed her faith by one act of great bravery. She risked everything and openly risked it for the sake of the truth, the God she believed in. It raises many questions, doesn't it? How are we going to evangelize? Not by easy believism, because if we do that, there will be many people who say they believe, but it'll turn out that they never really did, and that's a tragedy, isn't it? But conversely, this opens the door of heaven, and you ask the question, who's going to be in heaven? Well, thankfully, that's up to God, not to us. But it is clear to me, as I hope it is clear to you, that in heaven there won't be any Mr. Talkatives. Do you remember Mr. Talkative in John Bunyan? There won't be any Mr. Talkatives. You know, those people who know all the answers, who even get you in church and tell you all the things that they don't believe about the church or that they do believe. And you can't see it in their life at all. We all know Mr. Talkative. He will always go on existing, won't he? And according to the scriptures, he won't be in heaven. But by the same token, I think there are going to be many surprises in heaven, don't you? We'll leave that to God. Are people who never had the normal upbringing that we had, who don't have the privileges that we have, but what they did believe, they acted on. In other words, they risked their lives, if you like, their neck, their reputation, whatever it was, for what they did believe. And that's what the Bible calls saving faith. You can summarize it in this way. We're saved by faith alone, but we are judged by works. That's what Jesus teaches. When we say we're judged by works, it isn't that works save us. It is that works are the only thing that proves faith, aren't they? If we are not judged by works, then we've misunderstood the Lord Jesus completely, haven't we? But we're judged by that not because they will save us, but because that is the only proof that the faith was gold-plated, genuine, real, God-given. Okay? Must be so, mustn't it? What I'm saying at the moment is, let's be quite clear with our children, and you are, when I look around you, how influential many of you are. Let's be careful that our children are not Mr. Talkative. It's very easy for children to be like that. You know, they're full of bubble, aren't they? But right from the beginning, make it clear to them that faith, which doesn't show itself in some way, is not the real thing and will simply disappear in grown-up life. So Rahab is a heroine, and it's extraordinary that the Bible should mention her as somebody who has a great lesson to teach us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the one thing we want for our young people here at St. Helens, the one thing we want for our children and the families represented here, is that the beginning of their Christian faith should be real, not in word only, but also in deed. That they would be willing at school and amongst their strong pagan friends to make some kind of confession, however hard it is, that they should realize that repentance is an ongoing thing and necessary, and that they should learn very early to be obedient both to their parents and to the Lord himself. And we know that that's going to be so necessary if you're not going to have to chasten them all the way down life. So we pray for saving faith in this church, in our children, in the young people here, and indeed in all the Christian work that's going on in London around us. And we thank you for it. We thank you for this life that we see everywhere. We ask that it may be life that is properly rooted in the deep soil of your grace. So please help us to take something away from this morning that is going to be beneficial to us and to our families. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.